If the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. So let's pray and ask that God would be working with us tonight to body build right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, we really do come again to you together, longing to understand the mission of your Son, longing to be filled with all of your fullness, empowered by your Holy Spirit to be built and to build up your church. So speak to us now, we pray. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. They say that you are in the building phase of your life. This is the time to set yourself up for the next 10, 20, 50 years. So, what are you planning to build with your life? For some of you, that is an easy question. You know what you want to build with your life. You know what you're going to, how you're going to build it. You've got your 10-year plan, your productivity system, your calendar app booked up to the year of your death. I mean, if that's you and you're clear about your life mission, pursuing your vision, busy building a life, I want to ask you why. Why are you building what you're building? Remember that quote way back when from Thoreau? It's not enough to be industrious. So are the ants. What are you industrious about? It's not enough to be a busy builder. So have you really stopped to think about why you're planning to build what you're building? And where does God fit into your plans? For some of us, we hate this question. I don't know what I'm planning to build with my life today, let alone tomorrow. I don't know how I'm going to do it. And that could be either because I am freaking out or because I'm chill. Either I'm overwhelmed and I do not want to think about it, or I'm chill and I don't want to worry about that. Kind of in the same boat, actually, ironically. And if that's you, not thinking about it, not worried about it, the danger is you're just going to drift with the plans of our culture. And you need to know the pull and the pressure of our culture is only going to increase as life goes on, especially after uni. Things are going to get busier and tougher and even more pressured. When I drifted into uni many moons ago, these emojis summed up everybody's plans. Well, let's see if they still work for you. You know, most people just want to be happy, which, you know, looked like, at least initially, getting a degree, to get a job, maybe even a career, with enough money to buy a nice house. Or if you're planning to live in Sydney, at least a bathroom in Bankstown or somewhere, right? A shack. And once you have all your life sorted out, usually before, people want romance, or at least sex. And once people partner up, they look for a nice place to settle. Maybe have a family. And then, you know, hoping life will settle down into comfortable experiences, fine food, overseas holidays. And what do people want for their kids? The same thing. Rinse and repeat. Be honest. How different are your plans from this? From the plans of your peers? Where does God fit into all that? Most people are building their own very small lives. And how is that working out for them? You know, sometimes people's buildings do look pretty great, at least on the outside. Some people do get to make cutting-edge advances into cancer research, buy big homes near the sea, go on great holidays and do cool stuff, find a job that enables them to play every Steam game known to man. You know, whatever it is, it looks good on the outside, but plenty of people's buildings seem small, selfish, sad. When sickness hits, or failure, or domestic violence, or all sorts of unspeakable pain. There's a line from a movie which has haunted me. One brother says to another brother, "Sometimes I wish Dad had done one horrible, unforgivable thing. Something specific I could be angry about. But it isn't one thing. It's tiny things every day. It's drip, drip, drip." And sometimes those people's buildings that look so good from the outside, they got basements, deep disappointments. There's a song called "Do You Even Know Me Anymore?" where a so-called successful man reflects on his life. "I've watched my days turn into years, And now I'm wondering how I wound up here. I dream my dreams, I made my plans, but all I built here is an empty man. And I don't even know who I am anymore. Friends, what are you building? Because at the beginning of the Bible, we've already touched on the tale of the Tower of Babel. When the whole earth and the whole human project had one language and the same words, and the people said to each other, let's build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Oh, humanity has always been busy building a name for ourselves. Let's build a life for ourselves. Are you busy, like everybody else, trying to build a successful life, a name for yourself? Because God, he came down to see that puny tower. And he confused their language and he dispersed them. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And the word Babel has two meanings, could actually be translated two ways. The first is Babylon. Babylon, Babel, is actually in Hebrew the exact same word used to translate every single time you meet the nation Babylon in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, Babylon becomes a metaphor for more than just one nation, but for the human project of building a name for ourselves. So Babel can either mean Babylon, which stands for the human project of us building a name for ourselves, or second meaning, confusion. Babel. It literally can mean Babel. Because God's perspective about all of our busy building, this human project of each one of our lives and the nations of our world, busy, 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 building, but failing to stop and realize how meaningless and empty and selfish and futile we are, making a name for ourselves. God's verdict is, we are deeply confused. Deeply confused. So what are you building? Are you building Babylon? Because God shouldn't fit into our plans. No, last night we saw that is only by God's grace, only by God's mercy, always an incredible privilege that we fit into God's plans. God doesn't fit into our plans. We fit into his plans because he, the God of mission, he has saved us and he sends us, the church of mission, to build. To build. Because while the world is busy building Babylon, last night we saw Jesus is building his church. The triune God wants to be with us. In the beginning, at the tabernacle, the temple, in the Son the Father sent, to tabernacle amongst us, fully God, fully man, Son of God, Son of David. Jesus himself is the temple building temple. And after he gave himself to bring us to God, he left, went to the Father, so that together they could send the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, in us, and empower us for mission. And when the Holy Spirit came, I mean, you've been studying Acts, right? You've seen the accounts. You've seen Pentecost was the reverse of Babel. Just like Babel, Jesus' disciples were together in one place. But they didn't build a tower up. No, God came down. Just like Babel, Jesus' disciples were dispersed, sent out, speaking many languages. And just like Babel, people thought they were confused. In fact, they thought they were drunk. But they weren't the drunk ones. No, with many languages, Jesus' disciples spoke one message. They were not proclaiming their own name. They were proclaiming the one name of Jesus, who at that moment was building his church. Peter said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when the people who heard him were cut to the heart, they said, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of God. What happened? Those who received his word were baptized, and there were out of that day about 3,000 souls. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit so that through us he might build his church. And then last night in Ephesians, we saw we all have a part in building the body. Raise your hand if you're a minister. Raise your hand if you're a body builder. Yes. Thank you. It's your job, our job, my job to build this church. We're not here to build our own body, our own life, our own way. No, if you're a Christian bearing the name of Jesus Christ, then you're not here to build Babylon. You're here to build his body, his temple, his church. And it's not just Ephesians that says that. It's Corinthians. Strive to excel in building up the church. It's Romans. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's also 1 Thessalonians. Encourage one another and build one another up. And soon we're going to see it's 1 Peter as well. Because friends, we are here. Wherever here is, not to build Babylon, not to make a great name for ourselves. We are here to build his church, which bears his name. You might even say, question mark, that you were sent here. Now, there's a bit of a debate about this, so we're going to get a bit technical for a moment. Is every Christian a missionary? A sent one? Is every Christian an apostle? After all, missionary and apostle, both words just mean sent one, just from different roots. One's Greek, one's Latin. So is every Christian, are you a missionary? An apostle? Can you say, I am sent here by God? This is me with what I think. This is not what the Bible says explicitly. Sometimes I'd love to be reading my Bible and be like, footnote, what I mean here exactly is, insert textbook answer. Don't have that. So this is me trying to give my explanation. So I'm very happy to ask questions about this later. I think the answer is no and yes. On the one hand, no. Let me explain. I don't think missionary is the best way to describe every Christian. Because when the Bible does use the sent word, apostle, it's usually reserved for special sent ones. Special sent ones who are either capital A apostles or little a apostles, who we might call missionaries. I don't think the word apostle is ever used to describe, I could be wrong, I don't think it is used to describe the whole church or most Christians. No, there are capital A apostles. Jesus is a capital A apostle. The Spirit, capital A apostle. The 12 apostles, capital A apostles. And tomorrow we're going to see there are little a apostles. Certain people who get sent out by the churches for the sake of Jesus' name and fame elsewhere. I think we call them missionaries. The point is, I don't think apostle or missionary is the best way to describe every Christian. But on the other hand, I still think, as long as we're careful, we also should say that yes, we, the Church of God, is sent. In some sense, me, you, all of God's people, we are sent into the midst of the nations to build the church. And I think it's important. Let me give you two reasons. I'm going to give you two reasons tonight and one on Friday, but two reasons tonight why I think you're not just a builder, you're a builder sent by Jesus. So the first reason, the Great Commission. I think it's for everyone. Yes, Jesus was speaking to his first disciples when he commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. But what did he tell them to do? He told those first disciples to make us disciples and to teach us to obey everything he commanded, which includes this command, to go and make disciples of the nations. Now, those first disciples might be gone, but Jesus is still with who? Us. For what? To the very end of the age. For this mission. So the first reason I think we can say that we are sent is the Great Commission is for everyone. Everyone called to Christ is commissioned for the sake of all nations. Second reason. Even if you don't think the Great Commission applies directly to us, we are all downstream from the great sendings of Abraham and Jesus, the two great commissions, if you are. And I think that makes us sent too. So let me explain. Abraham was sent to the promised land, to live in the middle of the nations, to bless the nations. And every Jew downstream from Abraham could say they were sent there, God placing them there for his purpose and his scope. And in the same way, I think every Christian downstream from Abraham and downstream from the apostles Jesus sent to all nations, we too are sent into the middle of the nations to bless the nations. Every Christian can say, I was sent here. God has sent me here for this purpose, for the scope of all nations. And I actually think that's what we see in 1 Peter. So open up your Bibles, grab them open. 1 Peter, come with me to the very first verse. And we're going to be sticking in 1 Peter a lot tonight. So keep 1 Peter open. Chapter 1, verse 1. Because the capital A, Apostle Peter, he wrote to elect exiles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's writing to this group that's dispersed to this massive region. I wish I'd put up a map up there, but it's basically, imagine modern Turkey. It's the whole chunk of land dispersed through modern Turkey. And he calls these Christians throughout this whole region elect exiles. It's kind of a strange term, isn't it? We are to call exiles, strangers, chosen ones. That's just a weird thing to say. You don't usually choose strangers. But Peter, he unites this group dispersed across a vast region. He addresses them all with one identity, elect exiles. Because they're all scattered, dispersed, we might even say sent. Why? Do you see verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God our Father. It's God's plan, according to God's foreknowledge, that God's people are chosen and dispersed in the middle of the nations for the nations. And this is so important that Peter uses these words again, this exile word again, in the passage which was read for us. So turn with me there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. There Peter calls them sojourners and exiles. And then he says, look at verse 12. They are where? Among the nations. Silly Gentiles word. Yes, the nations. Peter uses these words to remind us of Abraham sent to sojourn, which means like to camp out in the land of promise, occupied by the nations. Reminds us of Abraham there in the land of promise. He uses these words to remind us of Abraham's children sojourning, camping out in Egypt, the nations. Peter uses these words to remind us of Abraham's children exiled, camping out in Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the nations. Peter takes these Old Testament words to describe the New Testament people. And if that is what we mean by sent, God intentionally dispersing us to camp out in the middle of the nations for the nations, then yeah, as long as we understand what we're saying, I think we can say that we are sent. The church of God is sent. You are sent into the middle of the nations here for the nations to build the church. You're not here to build Babylon on some small, selfish, self-centered life to make a name for yourself. No, God doesn't fit into your plans. You fit by his grace into his plans. And he has sent you, you and I, the church of mission to build his church among the nations. Now, the obvious next question, the real meat of tonight, is how, right? How do we do this? How do we play our part in God's glorious mission to bless all nations by building his church? It's a little crazy that we've only got like an hour for this most important of topics, which is basically, how do we obey Jesus? How do we, here, wherever we are, actually build this church? Because we don't get to make up how we build the church. We don't have to make up how we go about God's mission. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave super detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And then he gave even more super detailed instructions for how to build the temple. Why? So it would be built just right. And the New Testament? Well, how clear are you on how to play your part? Body building, temple building, on the mission of God. Because there have been some disagreements about how to build the church. And that, my friends, is an understatement. Now, one recent example, I'm going to give us one to kind of discuss a little bit, is a disagreement between Jordan Peterson and a guy called Paul Kingsnorth. Now, in a YouTube video that now has over 1.8 million views, Jordan Peterson, he sent out his message to the Christian churches telling us what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. So let me read you a bit of what Jordan Peterson says. He says, the church, it, is there to remind people, young men included, perhaps even first and foremost, that they have a woman to find, a garden to walk in, a family to nurture, an ark to build, a land to conquer, a ladder to heaven to build, and the utter terrible catastrophe of life to face stalwartly, in truth, devoted to love, without fear. Quit fighting for social justice. Quit saving the bloody planet. Attend to some souls. That's what you're supposed to do. In a moment, I'm giving you a chance to talk about that and what he's actually saying, what's good about it, what's not so good about it. But Paul Kingsnorth, in the Erasmus lectures last year, was it this year? This year, he responded, and this is what he said. Do you see anything missing in the list of what the church ought to be doing? It's Christ, Jesus. He gets not one mention, not in the entire film. Neither does God the Father, neither does the Holy Spirit. Instead, Peterson's civilizational church is to be a self-help club for young men. It's to be a cultural institution fighting back against the woke and the bloody Gaia worshippers, and the feminists, and the life-sapping cultural Marxists. It sees life as a catastrophe, and the correct response to that catastrophe as masculine conquest. What Jordan Peterson wants, in other words, is a church that looks like Jordan Peterson. That's what Paul Kingsnorth says. So, you can see, here we go, 1.8 million people watching this video, hearing how the churches are meant to be building and doing their thing, and then people responding to it. We've got lots of confusion in society about what the church is meant to do. I want to give you guys a couple of minutes, chat with the person next to you. What does Jordan Peterson want to do you reckon? And how does Kingsnorth respond? And what's your reaction? Just take some time, have a chat. Yeah, I'll put it back to the Peterson one. I'll flip through. Now, it'd be actually really fun. This is going off script a little bit, so we're going to see how this goes. I'd like us to hear from each other a little bit. So, does anyone have anything they'd like to say about this quote? What do people think Jordan Peterson is trying to say? This is comprehension here. Someone who's kind of think they can kind of be like, I think this is what Jordan Peterson is trying to do here. Anyone give a crack? Yeah.
I think Jordan Peterson's trying to like hone in on some of the Stoics. Like, it seems like Stoics are kind of quoting, so he's trying to tell Christians that they should focus on the Stoic traits from the Bible and not necessarily Jesus.
Okay, so like there's some real practical wisdom in the Bible, and he's saying, like, listen to that, like, put that into practice. There's a real catastrophe of life, and you should be living out, practicing what's being preached. Okay?
My hand was numb.
But yeah.
Okay. I don't have comprehension, but I'm a point that, I mean, I guess everyone in the room picked up on, like, build a ladder to heaven instead of the Tower of Babel.
Yes, ironic, isn't it? Yeah, it's a very works-based, so it's all about what we do. But we are moving into the part where we're talking about what we do. So, you know, questions there. Anything you like about what Jordan Peterson says? Does anyone have anything else positive?
He's got one really good point, and that is about building a good. You can't raise Christian children of broken family. And so as much as I think there are definitely some errors in that, that is a really important point. I think it deserves more focus in the future.
Very practical, very based on kind of the realities of life, you might say.
I would say, like, attending to souls is a good thing. And it is something we should be focusing on.
Right.
But I would say he's not focusing on the right thing.
Sure. What does he mean by that? But still, I like that language. Yeah. I like the question what he means by that, but absolutely, like, he cares about souls. Anyone else?
I think it's about ambition.
So okay.
A sense of kind of like, he's trying to get people to say that there's ambition in doing something, I think his wording is poor. And poor use of wording, and I feel like the other person's response gives a much, like, you can have ambition, but what is it for?
Yeah, great. Good to have zeal, but as the verse says, not good to have zeal and be hasty and miss the way. Yeah? Yeah? Two, yeah? Yeah.
I mean, Jordan Peterson is very strong on personal responsibility and accepting responsibility for your own life and what you do and do.
Yes.
And that's good.
Yes.
But it only goes so far.
Yeah, admirable. Take responsibility. But maybe missing some context. Did you want to add anything?
Say something similar, yeah. Just like the psychological approach.
Yeah.
Do what you can in your context.
Yes. Very helpful to try and look for the good things, even while we might see some very bad things. To be very careful. All right, what about Paul Kingsnorth? What did you find? What do you think he's trying to say back to Jordan? Anyone want to add? Yeah?
It's all about Jesus.
Yeah, okay, so trying to refocus on actually all about Jesus. That's really, really positive, yeah?
It does seem as though Jordan Peterson is almost secularizing Christianity.
Yeah. So you're trying to bring back the person of the triune God and to refocus on him. Yeah?
I think he's emphasizing that as Christians today, our main focus isn't to wage, you know, like a cultural crusade or to have, like, those extra biblical, like, those extra things, I suppose. But yeah, the main focus is Jesus. So.
Yeah. I mean, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that Jordan Peterson is kind of fighting against these big cultural movements telling us what to do, but he's got his message about what we're to do. I kind of end up about what you're doing rather than about Christ. Something we're going to have to think about now because we're focusing on what we're going to make to do. So, all right, let's move on. Hope that was interesting and it's really important. I want to give you, two potential disagreements. And now these are reductionistic, but, we're going to start with something reductionistic and hope it's helpful. The first disagreement that I want to propose to you is between crusaders and missionaries. Crusaders who want to spread Christianity by violence, power, or compulsion, and those who want to spread Christianity by persuasion, gentleness, perhaps even suffering. Now you look at that and you're like, well, nobody wants to be a crusader, Seth. You idiot. Okay. But there's plenty of talk of Christian nationalism on the news, isn't there? Right now. Christian nationalism, defending Christian culture through force or if necessary. And every one of us, don't we, has a tendency towards impressive power plays. Don't we love those YouTube thumbnails? Christian owns atheist. Christian destroys whatever. Don't we love winning intellectual debates? Don't we pray for displays of spiritual power to overwhelm people into belief? God, just work a miracle and make them believe. Wouldn't you love God to show up in a display of unavoidable power? Maybe it's not so far from us as we think. The first disagreement between crusaders and missionaries, and the second is between colonialism and conversionism. So the way I'm using this, at least, on the one hand, colonialism says we need to spread our Christian culture. Other people need to behave in the good and beautiful and true ways. So we should focus on social change, focus on protesting or promoting social changes in individual behavior, Jordan Peterson, clean up your room, or society at large. I mean, how will we bless the nations if not by changing our societies out of their destructive behaviors? I was at a conference last year where we were told from the platform that the biggest gospel issue of our time is climate change. And we should not be proselytizing in the university, by which they mean converting people. We should be engaging the university with stimulating intellectual, rigorous debate. Sometimes colonialism, which is aligned with liberalism, it focuses more on what we do than what we say. Less preaching, more practice. Social systemic change. Is that the way to build the church? On the other hand, conversionism says people need to meet Jesus. Without God's Spirit, nobody's behavior is going to really change. And even if it does, it won't ultimately matter if people don't have a heart change and convert to Jesus as their Lord. And sometimes conversionism, like conservatism, focuses more on what we say than what we do. More preaching, less practice? Attend to some souls, because everything else is just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. I wonder which of these dichotomies you resonate with. They're both dichotomies. I'm going to argue in a moment that they're both not exactly where we should be landing, but I think we probably personally resonate with one or the two. They're a bit simplistic, of course. I'm going to get you to chat with the person next to you in a moment. And what I'm going to ask you, would you rather colonialism or conversionism? Do you want less preaching, more practice, or more preaching, less practice? Okay, I'm going to ask you in a moment publicly to raise your hand and identify with one. So we're all going to show our problems. All right, get chatting. Off you go. Sorry, I never give you enough time, I know. Okay, let's give this a try. I'm going to acknowledge these are reductionistic dichotomies. You want to ask a question already?
I do want to ask.
Qualify something, yes?
Okay, so basically, are we going, do we want to show our faith or do we want to preach our faith? Is that what the two...
Yeah, do you lean more towards more practice, less preaching, or more preaching, less practice? Yeah?
But in preaching, like your preaching should be applicable.
I'm just going to leave it where I put it. Stop trying to niggle yourself out of this. All right. Ready? I'm going to ask your hands. Who wants more practice, less preaching? Okay. Thank you. Who wants more preaching, less practice? Okay. So we've all got problems. Okay. So whichever reductionist economy you identify with, it's finally time. Let's address these disagreements. Let's answer our main question for tonight. How should we build? Because we don't get to make up how we go about God's mission. We don't have to make up how we go about God's mission. I think the Bible clearly gives us three unequal ways that we are to play our part in God's mission here, near, wherever God sent us. And here's the model I'm proposing. Three unequal ways that we play our part in God's mission here, near, wherever God sent us. Speaking gospel words, shining, winning works, and suffering. And we see these three in the passage which was read for us. So look at it there again with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. It's another beautiful but, because how good is it to know you're chosen? Not by your university, even if you did get some awesome scholarship, not by some sports captain or your boyfriend or girlfriend. No, you are chosen by the God who flung stars into space and who sent his son. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And all of these terms are taken from the Old Testament people of God and applied to us, the New Testament people of God. We get their titles. Not because we deserve it or earned it. No, once you are not a people, but, another beautiful but, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now, oh, now you have received mercy. What for? What are we chosen to do? Well, first comes speaking, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. First comes speaking gospel words. But then, immediately after, Peter turns to shining works. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Abstain from passions, keep conduct honorable, do good deeds. So we're to speak gospel words, shine winning works, and thirdly, we're to suffer. Because there's a battle inside of us. Your passions, your desires, Christian, wage war for your soul. There's a battle inside us, inside all of us who call ourselves Christian. And outside of us, around us, the nations speak against us. And so speaking, shining, suffering. Let's take them one by one and address the disagreements along the way. So first, speaking gospel words. So how do you find speaking about Jesus? Are you someone who finds it super easy to speak about Jesus? Are you really good at taking opportunities, making opportunities, turning conversations towards how good God is and what Jesus has done for you? How have you gone this last semester speaking about Jesus with your family and your friends, in your toots, or even at church? I mean, when the service ends, do you find yourself talking more about just random stuff or about God with Christians? This semester, I was with one of my uni students. We were just getting off a bus, and he really surprised me because he turned to the bus. It was jam-packed in peak hour, and he said, "God loves you, and I pray that all of you accept his love." And I was, honestly, I'm ashamed to say that I just cringed. I just cringed. Doesn't it say something about me and about us that we find speaking the truth and the most beautiful, deep things awkward, difficult, unnatural? It's so important that we pray for help to speak gospel words. It's so important that you take up every chance you can at uni and at church to learn, to have help, to work and strive together to speak gospel words. Because speaking gospel words is how the church is built up and out. In fact, the theme of speaking gospel words runs right throughout the whole first half of 1 Peter. I think the letter is basically bifurcated, split in two. And we're going to check that out. Peter tells us these elect exiles have been, go back to chapter 1, flip back, chapter 1, verse 3. They have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How? How have they been born again? How have they even come to know about Jesus Christ? Because Peter tells us it is not by seeing him. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So if they haven't seen Jesus, you know, if we haven't seen Jesus, I don't think most of us have seen Jesus. Anyone? Okay. No? Also, a hand going up there. No? Okay. If you haven't seen Jesus, how have you come to love him? Well, not by seeing, but by speaking. Someone came and they spoke to them about, look at the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Go on, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven, he empowers speakers who announce good news. That's how Peter's first readers heard about Jesus, and that's how we all heard about Jesus. I'm pretty confident you haven't seen Jesus, but at one point in your life, someone announced good news to you. Can you remember who it was? For me, it was my mom. I was 3, and I was afraid of death, and I ran into my mom's bed, jumped on the bed, and I told her, and she said, "Seth, Jesus beat death. If you trust him, he'll beat your death too." Very simple words. Even a child could understand. And by God's grace, I did. Maybe for you, the drip, 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 drip of parents or grandparents over the years, or maybe a friend or a stranger was courageous enough, loved you enough to be awkward and speak some words. And you heard and you believed those gospel words and you were born again. That's what Peter says in verse 23. Verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, the seed remains forever. This word is a good news that was preached to you. Gospel words, good news, the living and abiding word of God. That's how we all became Christians. And it's also how we grow as Christians. Because when we start listening to God, reading the Bible, he starts to change our desires so that we, chapter 2, verse 1, what happens? We put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We start reading the Bible and we stop wanting to live like we used to. I've seen it happen again and again and again, and it's amazing. It's a miracle. People start listening to God's words, and they stop selfish habits that tear themselves and others down. And instead, what happens? Verse 2, they start like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. By it, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. Bodybuilding begins with babies. Because we don't just get born by God's word. God's word's also how we grow. Once you've got a taste for how good God is, we're like babies who crave, crying out for pure spiritual milk. In fact, a better translation might be pure wordy milk. It's the wordy word in Greek. Do you crave God's word? Like you crave, insert thing you crave here. For me, it's ice cream, TikTok, Insta. I don't know what it is for you. Do you crave God's word? Because gospel words are how we come to Jesus. And verse 4, as you come to him, what happens? You are being built up as a spiritual house. Built up to be the temple, spanning all across Asia Minor, dispersed all across this crazy geographic distance. That is a crazy construction, right? Engineers, is that crazy? I hope it is. How do we build such a crazy construction? First, by speaking. Running through this whole first half of 1 Peter is the thread of speaking gospel words. It's how the church is built up and out. Speaking gospel words, how people become Christians, born again, how people grow as Christians, growing up into salvation, built up as a spiritual house. So it's no surprise that gospel words aren't meant to stop with God's people. No, gospel words are meant to gush out of us as we, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In fact, the word for proclaim here is the same word Peter used back in chapter 1 when he spoke of those who announced God's news to them. Don't know why they translate that differently. Very unhelpful. People announce good news to you, and now we get to announce it to others, to proclaim it to others. Why would we want to keep God's goodness to ourselves? We all get a part to play in speaking gospel words so that other people get to be born and grow and then speak gospel words to others as the house of God, the temple of God, the church is built. So how important is speaking gospel words to you? Peter lists it first because in God's mission, speaking has, I think it has a clear priority. It's not just 1 Peter where we see gospel words building up and out. It's the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, tell of his salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among the peoples. We hear it in the New Testament, in the Gospels. What's the first thing Jesus did in his ministry? Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And when Jesus' healing ministry got going, gangbusters, Peter came to find Jesus. Oh, everyone's looking for you. What did Jesus say? Now let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Jesus came to speak gospel words. And in all 4 of the gospels, Jesus tells us he was sending his people to speak gospel words. In Mark, Jesus tells us the plan is the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Matthew, well, we've seen it in the Great Commission, making all disciples of all nations by teaching them to obey. In Luke, repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to the nations. In John, Jesus sends his disciples out and he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. How important is speaking gospel words to you? Because you've seen it in Acts as the word gets building out in chapter 6. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. The word builds up in chapter 20. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So by the end of Acts, chapter 28, Paul says, this is spoilers, apologies for this, foundation people. This salvation of God has been sent to the nations and they will listen. Words, 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 words. We hear it everywhere. More places. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Faith comes from hearing through the word of Christ. Him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The Scriptures, the Word, is able to make you wise for salvation, breathed out by God for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Oh, we're going to come to works in a moment. Anyways, okay, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I hope you get the point. I belabored it on and on. I'm sorry about that. Speaking gospel words is how the church is built up and out. And that means that speaking gospel words has priority for mission. It's not enough to have colonial Christianity, more about doing than speaking. Social programs for change, doing good work. It's not enough to build bridges, but never ever call anyone to cross them, to come to Christ. It's not enough for people to look at us doing all these good things and never hear about Jesus. Why would we build our lives around speaking uncomfortable gospel words? Because the church is built up and out, here, there, wherever you are sent amongst the nations. The church is built by speaking gospel words. And that's why some of you will need to consider leaving your careers behind and devoting yourself fully to speaking gospel words or stepping up into word-based leadership. Every disciple of Jesus has the privilege of speaking, and sometimes it's a painful privilege, but we've all got it, of speaking gospel words. Every one of us needs to feel this challenge to speak gospel words. But some of us, some of you, need to step up with the gifts God has given you and teach God's word to others. In the short term, that could look like chatting with one of the staff about stepping up as a Bible study leader. In the long term, that could look like a traineeship, Bible college, maybe becoming a pastor or a staff worker or a missionary. We saw in Ephesians, didn't we, that God gives these people who speak, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So who of you is going to step up so that everyone else can be equipped to do the work of ministry? Everybody speaks gospel words, but some of us has to step up to equip others for that work. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men," I think it's people there in the Greek, I don't remember, "but who will be able to teach others also." How many generations do you see in this list? How many links in this chain? I think there's four. Paul speaks to Timothy, who's to speak to these faithful men who are to teach others. Paul, Timothy, men, others. Yeah, four. Who of you are going to become a link in that chain? Faithful speakers who will give yourself and step up with the gifts God has given you to teach God's word to others. And not to build your own church. I mean, there's a danger of sermons like the one I'm preaching tonight, "You need to build church," being harnessed not to build the church, but my church. Don't become a minister who manipulates others. You should be serving them, not them serving you. Don't become a minister who makes everything about your ministry and silos off your church from the church down the road, let alone across the sea. Mission is about the whole body. So anything that damages other Christians and our unity in Christ, near or far, the true unity we have, to build my church rather than the church, then the church is not going to cut it. Some of you should consider becoming gospel workers whose main job is speaking gospel words. But all of us, whenever we have the privilege of speaking gospel words, this is the last thing I want to say about words, we really need to remember that manner matters. Manner matters. We can't just speak however we want as long as we're speaking the truth. We don't just mic drop holy hand grenades. No, manner matters. In Ephesians, we are commanded to speak the truth in love. Friends, you can break that command in three ways. You could not speak. you could not speak the truth, or you could not speak the truth in love. All three are important. Missing one of those ingredients? Big problem. We must speak the truth, and when we speak the truth, it must be in love. Manner matters. We must always speak gospel words with gentleness and respect. We're told that later in 1 Peter. Check this out. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Manner matters. Gentleness and respect. In fact, Paul uses these exact same words in a passage that's really struck me lately as I've been looking around at our culture that's so quick to cancel each other, so cruel with cutting comments. Paul tells Timothy, get this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy is to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you see that? They are ensnared, captured by the devil. They are enemies. So should Timothy go crusader on them? Use power to destroy them? No, Timothy must speak. He must correct them. But he must do it with gentleness and respect. Manner matters. So are your posts gentle? Are your texts respectful? Because whenever we speak gospel words to build the church up and out, we don't have to put force behind our words. Not our force. This is the first reason we must not be crusaders, but missionaries. Because when we speak gently, God may perhaps grant his force and grant repentance. So the first way we play our part in God's mission to build his church here, near, wherever we are sent, amongst all nations, is by speaking gospel words. Speaking is a priority. Some of us, some of you, will need to give yourselves. Who of you will give yourselves to speaking this word for the sake of the body? Manner matters. We must all speak with love, in gentleness and respect. Okay, that's speaking. But before we get to shining and suffering, let's stand and speak some gospel words by singing. Whew, how we doing? Hanging in there? Okay, so how do we build the church here? First comes speaking gospel words. First, Peter says, proclaim his excellencies. And then, only a couple of verses later, Peter starts speaking about good deeds, shining, winning works. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The nations seeing our good deeds and glorifying God. Where might Peter have got that from? Jesus, where? Where did Jesus say that? Anyone remember? Just at the very start. Oh yeah, you.
Like, let your light shine before others.
Exactly. Do you remember where it's from? I'm pushing you now. You go right.
Matthew somewhere?
Yeah, exactly. It's in Matthew.
5-7.
Oh, you're good. Yes, it is. Very well done. It's at the very start of Jesus' most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The world is watching, and we should be shining, good deeds, good works, which will lead others to give glory to God. Now, I don't think Jesus is speaking about good jobs. Good jobs do not equal good works. God's not really like our parents, not terribly interested in our profession, whether you grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or some super successful businessman. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about what work you do. I'm saying that good works are far more than just what you do for work. When Jesus talks about good works in his famous Sermon on the Mount, He talks about dealing with anger and controlling lust, loving marriages and keeping our word, and loving our enemies and giving to the needy and praying and kind of everything you do. Kind of like Peter, who spends the whole second half of this letter, if you just like look through the headings and see what he talks about, being good citizens, being good employees, even if our bosses are bad. And Peter's actually speaking to slaves with cruel masters. Being good wives and husbands and suffering well and loving each other and using our gifts to help each other and good Christian leadership and everything we do. Our lives, every part of them, from the secret small things you do on your phone when you think no one is watching, to the most public parts of your profession which everyone sees, your life is meant to be shiny, rich with good works. Why? What will all these good works accomplish? Well, I've got a question for you to chat about with your neighbor. Here's the question. Can you save others? Can you save others? Have a chat. Shh. Okay, I'm not sure what you said, but this is what Paul said. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul thought he played a part in others, the elect, obtaining salvation. And that's not just the Apostle Paul. Paul told Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, because if you do, you will save your hearers, both yourself and your hearers. Do you realize that you, your speaking words, your doctrine, and your life, your winning works, you have a part to play in saving others, in the church being built up and out? So how seriously do you take shining, winning works? Because what we do can either tear others down or build them up. In Romans, Paul tells us that even something small, like what we eat, can tear others down. By what you eat, do not tear down the one for whom Christ died. Even small things, what we eat, how we dress, the way we treat each other, in the small things, let alone the big things, Paul told the Romans to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And it's not just building up other Christians. No, the way we do the small things, even the way we eat and drink, can build the church out. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. There's the priority bit of speaking. That I may share with them in its blessings. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, shining, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, there's a lot in that paragraph. That's one to come back to make a reference of, to think about further. But do you see yourself as a servant, a minister, same word, to all? Are you seeking your advantage or the advantage of many, that they might be saved? Because if you shine good deeds, whatever you do for the sake of the gospel, you might win more. Not win for yourself, but like win other people to Jesus. Do you want to win more people to Jesus? Peter gives us one of the most beautiful examples of winning works in chapter 3, verse 1. Got Peter, 1 Peter open? Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, we might have some questions in question time about gender relationships in this passage, but for now, I just want you to notice that this wife has a husband who has disobeyed the word. So he's heard it, and he's gone, no thank you. He's rejected God and God's good news. He does not want to be a Christian. But his wife, man, this lady, she's so beautiful in the way she lives, what she does in her conduct, which is so respectful and pure. She's so beautiful that he's one. One without another word to the word he once rejected. She won him. Don't you want to win others for Christ? Peter goes on. He says, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, you might be the good-looking ones, but don't focus your beauty on the externals. I know there's so much pressure. I see it in my daughter. She's only 9. And she's already pressured to focus on all these. That's so hard. Sisters, focus on the hidden person because God sees. And as you clothe yourself in gentleness and quietness, a quietness that's not measured in decibels, but in dignity, God sees. And his sight, and in his sight, that is very precious. And it's not just God who's looking. The world is watching, and out of the hidden heart of this wife blooms respectful and pure conduct. And by her beauty, she wins her husband without another word to the word of Christ. What a woman. Don't you want to win others for Christ? Because God can use you to save others. If you speak gospel words, if you shine winning works, God can use your life and your doctrine to save your hearers. Maybe you've heard the story of the famous pastor Tim Keller. He met this woman. She just started coming to his church. He asked her, you know, what brought you along? And so she told him her story. This woman, she worked in media for a major television network. That was going really well until she made a major mistake. She's pretty sure she's going to lose her job. But her boss went into his boss, and he said, I should bear the blame because I didn't train her well. Her boss took the hit for her. And when she found out, she went to her boss. He said, I can't believe you did that for me. Why did you do that for me? Her boss tried to like, no, it's not a big deal. Brush it off. She said, no. I can just imagine her. No, I need to talk to you more about this. I've been in this business and here's what I know. My superiors are constantly taking credit for what I do. They never take the blame for what I do. Never. Why in the world did you do that? So he told her, I'm a Christian, and I base my life on what Jesus Christ has done for me. He took the blame for me. That's why I'm saved. I did something wrong, and Jesus, instead of writing me off, bore the blame. And because of that, I try to apply that to my life, which means I try to bear more pain than I inflict in all of my work dealings. She looked at him and she asked him, where do you go to church? Wow. Don't you want to win others for Christ? Because this command from Jesus to let our light shine before others, this command from Peter to keep our conduct honorable among the nations, wherever God sends us, when so-called Christians have failed these commands, they have destroyed the church, haven't they? Maybe you've been hurt by Christians. We all know the Crusades and Inquisitions and sexual abuse of children. Followers of Jesus, so-called followers of Jesus, have failed in so many ways. Real damage has been done. But real followers of Jesus do keep these commands, not perfectly, but we're fighting. And all throughout history, with good deeds, small and large, all across our world, Christians have shone winning works. let me recommend this book, John Dixon's Bullies and Saints. It doesn't whitewash Christians, tells the bad, the bullies, with the good, but there is so much good. In the 4th century, it was Christians who invented hospitals, created places to care for the sick and the poor. No one else wanted to go near them. In the 18th century, it was Christians who began the abolitionist march against transatlantic slavery. In the 19th century, it was Christians who started the RSPCA to care for animals. In the 20th century, it was the Christian faith which motivated Martin Luther King to believe that non-violent resistance could overcome violent oppression. Today, Christians sacrifice themselves, shining all across the world in service of others. In a New York Times op-ed entitled "Evangelicals Without the Blowhards," Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist and human rights activist Nicholas Kristof, this is what he writes. Not a Christian, I don't think. Go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians. Friends, I don't know what good deeds you're scheming for your future. And you should be scheming. That's the fun stuff. That's what we're meant to be doing when we get together. Stirring one another up to love and good deeds. Is your campus group marked by radical love? Are you known for welcoming each other? Welcoming not just the popular, but the weak, the awkward, the struggling. Are you known for gentleness and kindness, for speaking the truth in love? Is your group a place where women are honored? Maybe everywhere else on campus, women are objectified, but your group is known as the place where women are honored. Maybe elsewhere on campus, people rank themselves by degree or results or the million ways that we one-up each other in showing honor. But your group must be a place where you outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that a crazy verse? I love it. Are we meant to be competitive? Yes, we are. Outdoing each other in showing honor. I love those warm and fuzzies. That's exactly what we should be doing. Endlessly encouraging each other. And not just your group, but your local church. Now, I've talked a lot about the church the last couple of nights. But the church is manifested in local churches, local communities. And we've got to be in it to win it. Regularly, sacrificially, submitting to good leaders. Don't give up meeting regularly, committedly, sacrificially with brothers and sisters from all ages to be stirred up and to stir others up for love and good deeds. Do you want to win others for Christ? Because God can use you and me to save others. What you do can either tear the church down or build it up and out. People must hear. Without gospel words, no one will be saved. But our manner must match our message. And we must practice what we preach. Because then, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without another word by our conduct. The world is watching. So let your light shine. It's time to get to work. Good works. Winning works, which build up the church up and out to the glory of God. Now, before we move on from speaking gospel words and shining winning works, maybe you're wondering, how do those two things actually fit together? Like, how do winning works fit with gospel words? Well, I think we've already seen that speaking comes before shining. There's a priority of sorts to speaking gospel words. But that doesn't mean, you know, more preaching, less practice. Now, let me give you four ways that speaking and shining are connected. Four ways that speaking and shining are connected. Enabling, authenticating, adorning or attracting, and modeling. And I've actually got a video for each one, made by my friend M. I'm friends with M. I went to Bible college with M, the missionary who we're going to pray for. We pray for, and we're going to pray for again tomorrow morning. I've got a video from her, and she'll share her experience of each of those things. So first, winning works enable gospel words. Winning works enable gospel words in so many ways. Let me give you just two obvious examples. Obvious example number one, what you do, your work or your hobby, gets you into relationships. You meet people at work, you meet people in your class at uni, and when you get to know them, you can tell them about Jesus. Some missionaries like M can only get into their country if they have a work visa. Obvious example number two, when you work, you get money. And with that money, you can not only fund yourself to keep living and speaking and doing stuff, you can give generously for others to live and speak. So many ways winning works enable gospel words. Let's hear some more from M. Second, winning works authenticate gospel messengers and the message they proclaim. How will the world know if you're really a Christian and that your message is genuine? Jesus says, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another and the world will know. Don't want to love one another and they won't. Kind of like when I wake up in the morning with my crazy bed hair and the phone does not recognize me. Who is this crazy person? No love, no unlock. Without two-factor authentication, you can't get into anywhere at the moment. If you want people to hear you out when you speak, to trust what you say, we must practice what we preach. Two-factor authentication. Because winning works authenticate gospel messengers and the message they proclaim. Let's hear more from M. Third, winning works adorn and attract to gospel words. Good deeds are bling for the gospel. When God's people live God's ways, it is beautiful. And those who have eyes to see will be attracted. Like the wife whose imperishable beauty won her husband to the word without another word. Like the boss who took the hit, winning works adorn and attract to gospel words. Let's hear from him. Fourth and finally, winning works model gospel words. If you're non-Christian friends, they want to see what difference Jesus makes. If your non-Christian friends want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, where are they going to look? At you. Where do you look if you want to know what Christian marriage looks like? Or Christian ministry? What does the word look like when it's put into practice? Modeling is so important. Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Because words come to life. And the way you live is meant to model, to be imitatable, to be seen, to model to each other and to the world what it looks like to hear and heed gospel words. Winning works model gospel words. How amazing is M? It'll be good to pray for her tomorrow. Four ways speaking connects with shining. Four ways winning works connect with gospel words. Enabling, authenticating, adorning to attract, and modeling. While speaking has a priority, a purposive priority, I'd argue, shining is essential. It shouldn't be less practice or less preaching. It should be more of both, according to the gifts God has given. It's not a zero-sum game. And if your bent is towards conversionism, oh wow, okay, conversionism and preaching, my question is, do you need to put some more effort into shining? Especially if you're a mouth, like me, so good at talk, 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 who's in danger of making mission all about mouths. We must be slow to speak, even as God is slow to anger. And isn't that a challenge for us evangelicals? And if your bent is towards conversionism and practice, do you need to put some more effort into speaking? Especially if you're a hand, so good at doing, and you're in danger of making mission all about hands. We must prioritize speaking, because without speaking, nobody will be built up. So let's get building. Let's start speaking gospel words. Let's start shining winning works. And let's... Nobody wants to do this bit. Third option. This is the reason why our good works will never fully come to fruition. Suffering. Because if anyone has ever done any exercise, you will know that bodybuilding hurts. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, we don't shine in the light. We shine in the darkness. We don't speak at home. We speak as sojourners and exiles who still face war within. Our own evil desires, they're not done yet. And friends, let me just say, this is why you struggle with speaking and shining. We will never stop struggling with speaking or shining. We're never going to be perfect until Jesus returns. We're always going to need to fight for freedom. Man, Tom, so encouraging you coming up. Guy, Tom, whatever, standing up here, being so brave. We all struggle. Some of us with that, some of us with other desires. We are in a war. And that is proof that you're part of the body. Because you're battling. And if you're someone who's always worried about, am I doing enough? Wishing you could do more. Struggling in the fight of this good fight. Then take heart. I think that fact proves the Spirit is at work in you. If you're worried, longing to win this fight, that is proof as you fight and face the war within that God is at work in you. As you fight the war within and the nations without, people speak and will speak against us as evildoers. Read 1 Peter, and this book has suffering all throughout it. I mean, maybe you experience suffering for following Jesus. And Peter's got a lot to teach us about suffering. One of the first things he tells us about suffering is that it should sadden us. Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I love this. Suffering should sadden us, even when it's necessary. You must suffer. But it should sadden us. It should sadden us, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because suffering is the path Jesus walked. As Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. Suffering is the path Jesus walked. And if we're going to follow a crucified Christ, carrying our cross daily, then suffering is the path we too must walk. And before we look at why we have to walk this path, let's just look at where the path ends up. Because if you walk Jesus' path, you will arrive at Jesus' destination. Because where is Jesus right now? Peter says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And if you trust Jesus and you walk his way, then you will arrive at Jesus' destination. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friday, we're going to think more about this end of mission, the end of this path of suffering. But you need to know and be crystal clear that if you suffer with Jesus, your sufferings now will end in eternal glory. You know, everybody suffers in this life, not only Christians, but only the sufferings of Christians will come to an end in eternal glory. There are only two ways to suffer, with or without Christ. And Christ's path of suffering ends in eternal glory. So keep going, friends. Don't give up. Keep going even when the path is painful. And not only so that you arrive in heaven, not only so that you get eternal glory, but suffer on so that others will arrive, so the church will arrive, built up and out into eternal glory. Because the way we bodybuild here is by speaking, shining, and suffering. And they all come together in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Grab that open. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. We see here that suffering for shining leads to speaking. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Suffering for shining leads to speaking. Sometimes when Christians shine good works and we do the right thing, we're going to suffer for it. People will hate us even, maybe even especially when we do the right thing. But other people will be watching. And when we suffer, but keep shining, even when we suffer for it, they're going to want to know why. That's weird. Why do you keep doing the right thing when it costs so much? What reason do you have for this hope that's in you? And then you're going to get a chance, aren't you, to speak gospel words with a manner that matters. Like the boss who took the hit. Why would you suffer to do good? It's like a student my wife got to work with when she was a staff worker. The student came from a Buddhist family, and her parents gave her a really hard time when she became a Christian. One day, this young woman, she parked her car a little too close to the next car in the shopping mall, and she opened her door. She left a scratch on the paint. Nobody was watching. She could have just driven off. But she knew Jesus. So even though she knew it was going to cost her, she wrote her number on a piece of paper with an explanation. She slipped it into the windscreen wipers, and her parents were shocked. Why would you do that? What reason do you have for the hope that's in you? One of the most important verses in my life, I think it's become my life motto, comes from 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you realize that your sufferings here are actually meaningful? Do you believe that God can use not only your words, not only your deeds, but that he will not waste your sufferings for the sake of others? God does not waste the sufferings of his servants. Imagine if we shared Paul's perspective. Imagine if we lived knowing our sufferings were not wasted. In times of anxiety and temptation and deconversions and wars and mockery and endless disappointments. Imagine if we lived knowing that God can use us, even in our sufferings, to save others. Imagine what sort of missionary decisions we would make. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to suffer if it means salvation for others? Are you willing to endure anything and everything if it means eternal glory for the elect? There was an Ethiopian woman named Amone who followed the path of Jesus and Paul. My grandfather knew her. Amone left her family to go with her husband to a place called Gofa, a place where my grandfather would later go as a missionary, a place where people had never had the chance to hear of what Jesus did. And when Amone arrived in Gofa, she suffered. She was mocked, sometimes excluded. She grew sick and weak. And after a while, Amone died. And I want you to hear this letter. It's obviously a translated letter, which someone from Gopher wrote back to Amone's mother. Will you tell Amone's mother not to feel sorry because she allowed Amone to go to Gopher with her evangelist husband? Tell her not to weep because her daughter suffered and died in Gopher. It is because of Amone that I love Jesus today. It is because of Amone that Ajo loves Jesus today. It is because of Amone that Ajo's sister Martha loves Jesus today. Since Amone died, Ajo has said, I don't want to just live. I want to live like Amone lived. I want to work like Amone worked. I want to teach other women like Amone taught us. I don't want to just live. Do you see that far mountain? That is where Ajo lives today, with her evangelist husband. She is teaching the women there, just as Amone taught us. Tell Amone's mother not to sorrow because Amone died here. The seed which Amone sowed is now bearing fruit. It is now beginning to bear much fruit. Be glad you let Amone come to Gopher. Are you willing to suffer if it means salvation for others? Are you willing to speak gospel words even when it costs? Are you willing to shine winning works even when it costs? Will you make life decisions look crazy? Because you're not building Babel. You're building his body, his temple, his church, up and out. Because you're sent here, near, wherever you are, into the midst of the nations. And you are sent to bodybuild, up and out. By speaking gospel words, by shining, winning works that enable, authenticate, adorn, and model, even as we suffer. That is how we build here, near, wherever we are sent, into the middle of the nations. It's been a long night. Question time is yet to come. But if you're not yet a Christian, come to Christ. Come to Christ and build with us something that lasts. Because if you're not building the church of Christ, you're building a life on sinking sand. You'll build the wrong thing in the wrong way, and it'll all fall down in the end. But if you are a Christian, how are you going? Speaking, shining, and suffering. If you're struggling in the suffering, take heart and shine and speak, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But if you're not speaking or shining or suffering, if you're not building the way God tells us to build, what he purchased with his blood, then how do you know? How do you know you're actually a Christian?